Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. It's probably a book we don't turn to too often, but it's before Psalms. We have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms. Ezra chapter 3. Kind of neat when the sermon idea comes from the Bible reading schedule, when God gives me something as I'm reading His Word. And so that means if you're on the Bible reading schedule, then this is all fresh in your mind. And so it serves as good reminder and reinforcement to what we've already read. So Ezra chapter 3, we'll read the first six verses here. Here the Bible says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offer the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." Let's pause here, and we'll ask God to bless this time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here in your house this evening. We thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us, and we pray that as we look into your word that you'll speak to each one of our hearts, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Who enjoys a dirty house? A house where you look around in the laundry room, and you just got piles all over. You go to the bedrooms, more piles of laundry. You walk into the living room, and you have books all open, all around. You might start to think we're describing our house, but it's not that bad. Books all over in the living room. You walk into the kitchen, you see dishes overflowing from the sink, all over the counter, and still on the table. And then you see shoes all over the house, anywhere and everywhere, and just junk everywhere. Who enjoys a dirty house? Well, of course, nobody does. We've been working on cleaning ours. We have the youth rally coming up, so we've got even more work to do. Seems like it's a task that never is finished. Always something to clean because there are always messes being made. And last week, I had a lot of fun cleaning up my own room because it was a mess and it was bugging me for a while. And I have to get it clean. So I got that clean and the house looks pretty good. But the fact is a dirty house does things to us. It produces stress. Nobody likes to see it. It also prohibits relaxation. You walk into a dirty house when it's your own and it just doesn't feel very nice. It just makes it hard to just unwind and relax. It also displays chaos and confusion, and then it's unacceptable for guests to see. So nobody likes a dirty house. Spiritually, God wants us to have a clean house. The Bible says our house is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, in 1 Corinthians 6:19. So as we look at cleaning up house, we must exercise great care in maintaining this temple. Now here in the book of Ezra, we'll look at the historical background. I'm going to throw about 50 names from the Bible your way, and hopefully it makes some sense. It took me a little while studying the history here just to put all the different parts of the Old Testament together. It was kind of a neat history lesson. We have King Josiah. He reigned when he was 8 years old. He was a good king. And during his time, they discovered the law of the Lord. They repented nationally of their sin and their wickedness from previous generations and decided to follow God. But God said, "That's not enough for me to withhold the punishment that I'm going to unleash upon you." But he said, "I won't do it in your time. I'll wait till after you've departed from this world." So his son Jehoahaz rules after him, and he was a bad king. He was defeated by Egypt. This is 610 B.C. And after him, we have Jehoiakim, who was his brother, chosen as king by Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh didn't like Jehoahaz, so he replaced him with his brother. And so he ruled around 608 to 597. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar, a name we're familiar with, of Babylon. Now Egypt had conquered Judah. Now we have Babylon taking over Egypt. So now Babylon gets all the territory they had and now, of course, rules Judah. Now in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes King Jehoiakim, Daniel, and the wise men all to Babylon and just leaves the people that were weak-minded and unlikely to rebel, left the worst of the people there to stay. And in this time, Jeremiah ministers to the people that were left there. And then we have the familiar story of King Jehoiakim, who is still reigning. He reigned a total of 11 years, and he was the one that saw the roll from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, you need to repent of all your sin. And King Jehoiakim just listened to it, kind of thought it was funny at first, and he started to get mad. He cut up the roll and threw it in the fire. And we know God's word stayed alive, and it came right back, with many more words added to it. And so we have people here in Jerusalem and in the country of Judah. Then we have people over in Babylon. And Daniel served there in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, King Cyrus, and eventually to King Darius. But where we're looking is at King Cyrus. He was the king of the Medes and the Persians who had conquered Babylon. So we have a lot of military activity taking place in this time. But King Cyrus was a good man. His first year of reigning, he had a policy that I'm not going to keep captives. I'm going to let them return to their land. And then that will keep them happy, which means they'll be happy to stay under my rule. That was his plan. And so, as this works for the Jews, they were given a free invitation to go back to their homeland, and then they could rebuild the city as they wished. And so this was in the first year of his reign in 538 BC. And so that's where we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 3. Now, two more returns will follow. This first one was led by Zerubbabel. The second will be led by Ezra, and the third by Nehemiah. And so we're going to look at the first return here in Ezra chapter 3. We see that the opportunity for them to clean is now. The opportunity is present before them, and so they can choose what they're going to do. The fact is, we always have the opportunity to clean up our spiritual house. God's invitation is always open. 1 John 1:9 is always and always will be in God's Word. It's kind of neat, even if man could destroy every single Bible, they can't get rid of the Bible up in heaven. God says His Word is settled in heaven. And so we know that man can't extinguish it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So the opportunity is always present before us. Whenever we want to clean house, God says, I'm ready and willing to do that. Now notice the people here, when they went back to their homeland, they began in the proper place, which was with the sacrifices. Now why is this? The first place that they would go back to rebuild was the altar. Well, I think there's a reason here. When you have a mess at home, you got to start somewhere, but they had a good beginning point. Because they noticed that the disastrousness of sin needed to be taken care of. That was of top priority in their spiritual lives, and it ought to be our top priority as well. When we get up in the morning and when we go to bed at night, we ought to ask God to forgive us of our sins. But oftentimes, when we look at our sin and we look back on all the things that we've done, we say, God, I'm sorry I did this, this, and this, which we need to do. We don't often consider God's side of the equation. God has been sinned against, and we have offended Him. And David, as he said, he sinned before God. He realized God in the situation. So often when we ask forgiveness, we've forgotten what we've done to God. We only realize what we've done of ourselves and the consequences we pay. The fact is our relationship with God has suffered. That's the disastrousness of sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:2 that our sins have separated between us and our God, and it hides His face from us, that He will not hear. And so because of our sin, we have separation from God. Now, it's not eternal. We know that those that are lost will have eternal separation. We can never have that because of the love of God. But it does, nonetheless, separate us from God. And that's death. death is separation, Romans 6:23. But from creation, God's whole purpose with man was to have fellowship. When God created man in his image, he wanted perfect fellowship, which Adam and Eve enjoyed to the fullest, and what we have yet to look forward to enjoying. Of course, man totally messed his plan up, as Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, which God commanded them not to. And God's own Son took the punishment for our transgression, which opened up the middle wall of partition. Now we have access to God. Now we have that opportunity to have fellowship with him. And God now seeks fellowship with us, and he wants it throughout all eternity. And so when we look at sin, when we ask God to forgive us, don't just think of it as how it's affected you, which I might call Bill Clinton syndrome. He got caught, so he confesses. No, we don't need to have that. We need to realize the seriousness of our sin, and we need to realize that we've offended God. Don't forget him in the equation when we're asking him to forgive us of our sins. But also, though, in beginning at the place of sacrifice, which was for forgiveness of sins, they also realized that they must be clean in order to do God's work. Oftentimes, we could get up, preachers could get up in the flesh and just speak as they would want. And whatever comes to their mind, they could speak. Many churches do that. They may not take their support from the Word of God. That may not be the center of their message. The fact is, we can all do things in the flesh. We can all do things without God's power. And it's sometimes very hard to find out when we do that. But we need to be in God's Word and prayed up and ready to do his work. We have to be clean to do it. If we're working in the flesh, then we're just going to fail. They realized they had to be clean to do God's work. When they looked at the temple and saw it in ruins, they knew there was something they had to do about it. But first, they cleared up the problem of sin and took care of that. Because forgiveness is the first step to fruitfulness. We can never be fruitful for the Lord without forgiveness. We also can understand from this is that God is waiting to welcome us back with outstretched arms. We have the passage in Luke chapter 15 of what we call the prodigal son. And we know that when he came back, his father wasn't going to turn him away and say, "You know what you've done, just get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you." But instead it says, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son confesses, and the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry." We learn that God is always ready. He says, "Come unto me." He said that to the little children, but he says that to us today too. When we have sin in our lives, he says, "Come back to me." God wants that fellowship with us. And so God is waiting to welcome us back. And you say there might be two reactions here, two opposing reactions. First of all, God is glad that we are back. And so are we. The prodigal son was happy when his father received him back again as his son. So the people were glad here in Ezra 3:11. It says, "They sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So they were glad to be back in their homeland. They were glad to be back in the place of God's blessing. But you know what? There's another reaction. We'll find that in verse 12. "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy." You see, they saw what it used to be like. That's pretty discouraging, because they saw the opportunities that are no longer possibilities. They looked back on the past and saw that they lost so much, because the temple they were working on would never be as good as the first that King Solomon had built. And so it is with us. When we come back to God, we're happy to be back. We're glad to be back in his favor with that fellowship again. But yet we also, to hopefully prevent us from straying next time, we must remember we've lost an awful lot of opportunities to serve the Lord and missed a lot of blessings. That prodigal son, his brother was so upset at him. Why was it? Because his dad was so happy that he was back, but not the older son who had done nothing wrong. But he said to the older son, you still have your inheritance. You still have all the rewards that are waiting for you that the prodigal had missed. And so there are two reactions, but nonetheless, God is saying, come unto me. I'm ready to take you back whenever you're willing to come. But also look at the fact that God has purchased this temple. When we decide it's time to clean house, it's time to get right with God, God has purchased you. That's a good reason to do it. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul said, what? Know ye not that your temple, or that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We realize that this whole earth we look about, we see the magnificence of God's creation, as the bulletin showed today. We look at it and we see God's might and His power and what He's done. We read the Bible, we see He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the gold that they found in 1849 and all the diamonds that people have today. God owns everything. The only part of creation, though, that He said was worth redeeming or buying again was the soul of man. We see the importance that God places upon a soul. That's why it says, for ye are bought with a price. When we were redeemed, we were not God's. We were Satan's. God said, I love you so much that I want to buy you back. Even though you messed up, I want to buy it back. And could you imagine losing your purse or your wallet? That first reaction that goes through your mind, just your heart drops and you're like, oh no, where did I leave it? That's a scary thought. Or when you can't find it. Well, imagine someone walking up to you with your wallet or your purse, and they say, you want this? Is this yours? Of course. You want it back. They say, but you got to pay me for it. You want it? $100, and you can have it back. And it's got your driver's license, your social security card. It's valuable to you, even if there's no money left inside of it. Is it worth buying back? God said the soul of man was worth it enough to send my son to buy us back. Praise the Lord for that. God purchased this temple. That's one reason we ought to get right with God. We owe Him so much, a debt of gratitude and love that we cannot repay. But also another reason, though, is that sin stops the blessings of God in our life. When we run away from God, we know what it's like. We've all been there at one point in time. When we are so distant from God, it seems He doesn't hear our prayers, and He doesn't, according to Isaiah 59. We realize that we've missed a lot. The prodigal son, finally it dawned on him. He said, look what I've been missing. You know, even if I could just be a servant, I would have so much more than I have now. He realized there is no blessing when he's away from his father. There's no blessing for us when we're away from our father. And eventually, if we abuse our temple, the Bible says God will destroy us. That's a very stern promise. The Bible says there is a sin unto death. You shouldn't pray for it. What that means is there is a sin. You can get so out of tune with God that God says, I just have to kill you because you're of no use to me anymore. Sin stops the flow of God's blessing. You know, when you're gardening, you turn on the hose to water all your plants, and you go out to the end of the hose, and there's nothing coming out. So you wonder what happened. And so you follow the hose all the way back, and you see it's crimped. The hose is crimped, and so nothing can get through. You got to find it, and you have to remove the restriction. So often in our lives, we have to find that crimp in the hose, that sin in our life that's exposed by reading the Word of God, so we can be right with God. Because it's going to stop the flow of blessing into our life. It's also like clogged arteries, a problem we're having more and more today in America. And people just don't take care of themselves, and they eat at places like McDonald's and Burger King. Well, they'll just shove the grease in your face. Well, that's not good for you. Because when that flow of blood is blocked, it causes you a lot of problems. You start to miss your youth. It makes you, well, I'm not sure exactly what it does, but I could ask some of you, and you might be able to tell me. But I know it's not good. I know that much, at least. Sin stops the flow of God's blessing in our life. We need to have it removed. And God says, I'll do it for you. So sin destroys our temple. Every time you sin, you're destroying this body right here. You know, it's kind of fun to destroy things. It'd be kind of fun just to take some glass bottles and just to throw them against the wall sometime. It'd just be kind of cool to hear the glass break. Now, men kind of like that. Maybe you ladies wouldn't like to do that. But it just sounds kind of fun. Men like destruction. It's fun to demolish things. If you had a bomb and you could blow up an old house, it'd be kind of fun. I'd kind of like that. Philip saw some video clips on the internet of the military over in Iraq, and they were blowing up a big house, I guess, with a 500-pound missile, 500-pound bomb. And the only audio you can hear after it starts blowing up is this guy's laughing like crazy. I mean, he's just giddy as a little child. He's just laughing his head off, having a great time, just seeing the destructive power of that bomb. You know what? Sin is fun. If it wasn't fun, there'd be no reason we would want to do it. But that destruction, God says, you can't do that. As fun as it is to destroy things, or that it might be, God says you can't do that. The pleasures of sin only last a season. But you know what? There's a lot of cleanup after you've destroyed your temple. And it becomes just a mess. You've got a lot of work to do to clean it up. So sin stops the flow of God's blessings. We're never to enjoy the destructiveness of sin. Because every time we sin against God, we're destroying that temple. So we realize that the opportunity for repentance is right now before us. God says, just come. We realize that we've missed a lot because we've been away from God. Every sin we commit puts us further away. And so now that we're ready to start cleaning and rebuilding in our lives, we have to expect some things. We need to expect opposition. You see, the men in Ezra's day, they realized there was a lot of opposition. As Zerubbabel was leading them, they ran into a lot of it. It wasn't just a smooth road that they could travel and everything would be fine. You see, when you decide to get right with God, there's going to be an awful steep road to climb to get there. The fact is, you can get there. We need to expect opposition. It's kind of like when you go fishing. You know what you do? You put some bait on the hook, you throw it out in the water, and you hope that a fish is going to bite it. Because there's that hook in there. When it bites down, it, as hard as it tries to get away, it only embeds the hook deeper in their skin. And so you try to get that fish to you. But you know what? Satan places a lot of bait before our eyes, and before our ears, and before our flesh. And when we bite down, when we take in that sin, the pleasure of sin for a season, that hook is now in our mouth. And we have to get rid of it. How can we get rid of it? Exactly how it came in. You got to pull it back out. And so when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, He'll do that instantaneously. He'll remove that hook. But you know what? It's going to hurt. And it's going to be hard to heal. And so many Christians stop when that opposition comes their way. But that hook needs to be taken out, and then it can heal. And then everything can be back to operating the way it should. So we need not just have a simple desire to do right, we have to have a strong desire to do what's right, because opposition will come our way. Everything was going well for a time when they were building. They were all excited the foundation was laid, but then what happened? Well, if you keep reading in chapter 4, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel," now we see what they're going to do. In verses 1 and 2, we see opposition comes from compromise. Verse 2, "Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." So what are they saying here? They say, we want to join you in the work. Now, if they're adversaries, why are they saying this? Because they want them to compromise. You see, it's kind of like with Gideon and the loaves from the men that said they were far away. They came a long journey to travel to them and try to make a peace treaty, the Gibeonites. And you know what happened? Was it Gideon or was it Joshua? Joshua, getting names confused here. Joshua didn't pray before he made the peace treaty with them. The fact is, they were enemies. They tried to deceive. They tried to get the Israelites to compromise, and here it happened again. He said, we want to build the work with you. But Israel was God's chosen people. None other nation could claim that. And so they had no right to help them build this. And so Zerubbabel very strongly says, no, you can't. That's the work for us to do, as we were commanded by King Cyrus. And so opposition came from compromise. The enemy's tactic, if they're smart, the first way they're going to do it is an easy way. An easy way that makes you feel good. It makes it hard to say no because of your kindness and your goodness. But you need to stand strong. Then they had opposition by peer pressure. The next one came. Verses 4 and 5, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Boy, isn't that hard to get along with somebody who just tries to make your life miserable? They had that. That's exactly what they faced. Any way this enemy could, they would get under the skin of the people of Judah, try to stop them from doing what they were doing. But you know what? The people kept on. Opposition by peer pressure. This is when you find out who your real friends are. Real friends can accept a no rather than always a yes. So Zerubbabel told the people to keep working. Don't give in. Well, even though they weakened and troubled them, we realize when we come and get right with God, sometimes that means friends have to go. Sometimes the people we've been hanging around with is the wrong crowd. They lead us downward spiritually. They drag us down with them. But we need to stand strong and stand up for God. So they had that opposition. Friends are going to try to draw us back into our previous lifestyle, our previous ways. When a person gets right with God and stops drinking or stops smoking or anything else, they still have the same people around them, except they're no longer friends. And it's hard to do that. It's hard to stand strong and say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I can't go to the party with you anymore. That's hard to do. But then they also had opposition by false accusation. Just when they think, it's getting tough here, it's getting hard to build, the enemy comes up with something else. Now they're going to start lying about them. So we see just another front from the devil to try to get them to quit, try to get them to give in. It's done twice. We see in verse 6 that it was under the reign of Ahasuerus. And in verse 7, the days of Artaxerxes, Robishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions. So we see here another group of people trying to frustrate their purpose. So what do? They connived a crafty response to the king. They said to the king, first of all, they're a rebellious people. These people are rebellious. They don't want to stay under your rule. And secondly, that first one was a lie. Secondly, they're trying to get out of your control. This work that they're doing, they want independence. They want freedom. They don't want you to have anything to do with them. Lie number two. Lie number three, we're on your side. I'm summarizing the letter that they wrote. He said, we're on your side, king. We don't want you to have any harm, so that's why we're telling you this. Trying to get on his good side. But again, that's a lie. Then they said to check the record books. These people are indeed a rebellious people. Well, that was the truth. And then the last thing they said was, you're going to lose your territory. That was a lie. Oftentimes, we're going to face this. The enemy gets a piece of truth of our life, of our past, our history. They're going to take it out in the open and mix it with a bunch of lies. And they're going to make it sound pretty bad. They're going to lie about us. You know, they did that about the Apostle Paul, too. When he was out preaching the Word of God, seeing people saved, the enemy just made bold-faced lies about him. Same thing with Jesus. When he was in the trial, they had those men that tried to condemn him, though their witnesses didn't agree. They made up bold-faced lies about him. And so if they treated Jesus this way, when that opposition comes to us, we want to have confidence to stand like Christ did, realizing the contradiction of sinners that he endured, and we can do the same. You know what? Satan, one of his favorite tactics is to dig up our past. Because whenever you sin, whenever I sin, it's first and foremost before God. And secondly, it's before yourself. You know that you did it. But there's a third party that sees what you do. That's Satan and his demons around the world. They see what we do, so they know us. The Bible says our adversary is studying us, seeking how he can devour us. That's what he's trying to do, and so he will dig up our past and throw it in our path and make it difficult to go on. The fact is, the people didn't quit. All these things, to try to get them to stop the work, couldn't do it. You know, up to this point, if a Christian faced these waves of opposition, it would cause a lot to quit. You see a great percentage of Christians fall away and say, this just isn't worth it anymore. Just throw in the towel and say, I give up. This isn't worth it to me. Well, so many people say that. But I can think of two examples of people who, against wave and wave and wave of oppression, kept going on for God. The first one is a lady by the name of Randy Dye. One guy that I went to college with my first year is his mother. She fought cancer, and we hear prayer requests for her time and time again about her cancer. And so we prayed about it, and God saw fit to take care of her cancer. But then 3-6 months later, it would come back again. And then it would go away, and it would come back again. Just a wave of problems for her. And she'd go through chemotherapy, trying to treat it, doing all that she could, and still have a good attitude toward God. It was an awful tough time for her. But throughout the entire time of, I think it was about 5 years, she stayed faithful to God. She persisted all the way up until she died just a few months ago. See a lady that very inspiring because she stuck to God in the midst of the oppression and opposition. So those type of people, when you look at them, you say, how can they do that? They were relying on the strength of the Lord that He gave her. Also, another person I think of was one of the girls at college knew of this man that was a mission that wanted to be a missionary. That's his desire. It's his God-given desire, by the way. It's what he wants to do with the rest of his life. He surrendered to God. He said, I want to be a missionary. I believe it was to China. But you know what? He can't do that because he has so many health problems. His health problems are numerous and severe. I believe he's had a kidney transplant. I believe he's had liver problems and problems with his blood. And so he can't be a missionary right now, even though he wants to be so bad. He's still standing firm on what he believes God wants him to do. And when he's able to, he hopes to do that. But we see the people here with all this opposition. The king checked the books and said, these are rebellious people. He said, you're going to have to stop now. It says, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Sounds like it's the end. So we've gone through so much, and now we can't go on. We're forced to quit. God, what did you bring us here for in the first place? We don't hear them asking that question. They had to stop. But we see, first of all, that they couldn't get them to quit by just saying, you have to stop. They had to force them to quit. We ought to have that determination. We ought to not stop what we're doing, serving God, until it's absolutely forced and there's no other option. But you know what? These people didn't give up the dream that they had to do what God had them to do. Because you see, in chapter 5, we see in verse 1 that they go right back to it. Now, see, a lot of time has gone by, so there's a new king. It says, and the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So we see here, they get to go back at it again. You see, persistence is going to pay off. When that opposition comes our way, Satan's trying to get us to quit. But God's seeing how strong our faith really is. And if you continue and persist, you'll have the victory. Many, though, get stuck in opposition. But we need to not do that because they got to rebuild. New King Darius. But they had new opposition as well. When we finally seem to have the victory, it may not be complete just yet. But the persistence is the key because persistence will carry you through and God will allow you to have the victory. We see opposition in verses 3 through 5 by a man named Tatnai. And basically, what he's saying is, by whose authority are you doing this? Who says you're allowed to build this city? Because he's looking at it as a threat to the kingdom. And so he writes up this letter to the king Darius. He says, who allowed them to do this? And they said they have authority by King Cyrus to do this, so I want you to check and see if that's true. So it sounded like they were going to have to quit again because the king would see that they are rebellious people and Cyrus commanded them to stop. But you know what happened? They got the victory. The king checked the record in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I kind of like this. This is really neat. Now therefore, this is King Darius writing to Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. But what's he saying? You stay away from them. You can't go near them anymore. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. That sounds like victory, doesn't it? Their persistence paid off. But continue reading, it gets better. Verse 8, moreover, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, and of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. So not only do they get to keep building, it says you got to pay them now. You're going to pay them to keep doing what they're doing. Verse 9, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks, rams, lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. He says, not only are you supposed to leave them alone, but you have to give them money to do the work. You got to supply their needs to do their sacrifices. And another decree in verse 11. Whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. You know what? No enemies are going to bother them anymore. They had complete and total victory. When it seemed like they were going to fail and that's all they could do, they persisted with their dream that God had given to them. You see, they had that desire to clean up their house. They had the desire to clean up God's house. And so we too need to examine our own life as we do each month for communion. We need to do it day by day. Say, God, what do I need to purge out of my life? What is messy in my house that I can clean up? And then go through, expect the opposition, but persist. And God will give you, too, the victory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here, how it encourages us to stay faithful to you. We just pray that you've challenged our hearts tonight. We pray if there's any unconfessed sin, Lord, that you'll bring it to our hearts as we meditate upon your word. And we just pray that you'll give us the strength to endure the opposition, but also the desire to please you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.